Job chapter 19. Do any of y'all plan on opening a Bible? I know you. I was looking at the second row there. There we go. Thank you, guys. Job chapter 19. This is the word of God. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You're not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. Indeed, you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me. Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my net. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find, then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. And Father, we are thankful for the privilege to gather together as a church tonight and to study your word, to sing praises to you. Father, it is the delight of our souls. We love to gather here and do this. Lord, it is our prayer tonight that you speak to us. Father, we're not just a club. We're not just gathering for a social purpose. Father, we gather because we want to hear you speak. We want to open this book and begin to pour into it and see your spirit make these things clear to us. And it's only you can do it. And Father, we long to have our faith encouraged, and we long to have our lives challenged. And Father, we want you to work in our lives in a way that is pleasing to your sight. And so, Father, take your word and do that tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know by now we're in the middle of this dialogue with Job and his friends, and it's getting colder by the minute. What seemed to start off with Job's friends wanting to correct Job quickly turned into Job's friends wanting to condemn Job. It's no longer about helping Job out. It's no longer about showing Job what's right or what's wrong. Now it's solely about winning the argument. Job's friends have locked horns with him, and they are not about to lose. And so pretty much rationale has gone out the window. Any sort of compassion has gone out the window. They're in that debate, and all they can think about now is proving Job wrong and winning the argument. And it's getting harder and harder and harder. In fact, last week we looked at the second statement of Bildad, and it was a rough one. Bildad gave us what we called the fate of the wicked. And Bildad said what the wicked could expect in eternity. They could expect darkness, they could expect capture, they could expect pain, they could expect judgment, they could expect destruction, and they could expect absolute horror. And the kicker about everything Bildad said is that he's absolutely right. Jesus said just as much as Bildad did in the New Testament, almost the same things about the fate of the wicked. The problem with Bildad is he has assumed that Job is wicked and he's not. Bildad is applying some of the most harsh and difficult truths of Scripture and applying them to Job, a place where they very simply do not apply. And we talked about the danger of that. We talked about having true theology and poor discernment. That when we as the church take the message of wrath and apply it to the redeemed, that's a misapplied message, and all it does is seek to destroy the righteous, which is what Job's friends were doing to him. And so we have a problem here with their friends. Job was not wicked. And this sort of mindset and practice has been one of the most quoted reasons that the world takes such issue with the church, even. When I was a kid, It was real easy to name the most popular verse in the world. In fact, if you turned on a football game and watched somebody kick a field goal, there would always be some guy sitting up in the stands holding the sign. Do y'all remember this? The easy quoted verse in the world was always John 3:16. It was everywhere. You'd see it at sporting events. You'd hear it quoted. Everybody pretty much knew it. Probably second to that was probably the 23rd Psalm, but not anymore. Hands down, the world has a new favorite verse. Hands down, if you ask the world to quote their favorite Bible verse, they will hit you. They don't know where it's found, but they'll hit you with Matthew 7:1, which is, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Of course, they like it in the King James, which says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That's the way they like to quote it. And over the years, we've talked about verses that get misused and misinterpreted, and certainly that one's going to be near the top of the list, predominantly because the world seems to quote that verse as a means to call to tolerate sin, which was not the point of that. Jesus was not preaching that to say, just let it go. What Jesus was talking about was, in fact, to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He never said to leave it there. He just wanted to make sure you were in the right condition before you did it. That was the main idea. And that's what I want to hit you with tonight a little bit. I want to talk about that verse for a second, because you'll notice here in a minute in Job 19, Job is preaching Matthew 7:1. He's giving you the exact same truth. He's giving it to his friends. And I want you to understand a little bit about it. When the world uses Matthew 7:1, "Judge not," that verse, to get us to tolerate sin, they are misusing it. But that doesn't mean the world always misuses it. Anytime the church rises up with this self-righteous attitude, with this mentality that I'm always good and you're always bad and the objective is purely to condemn, then the world has absolutely every right to quote that verse to us. Anytime that we rise up in sort of a lack of compassion and arrogance and judgment, apart from mercy, apart from the cry of salvation, the world has every right. The world can call us, although the world has no right to call for the tolerance of sin, they have every right to call for the removal of self-righteousness, which is exactly why Jesus preached that verse. The problem was not that Jesus wanted the speck left in people's eye, he just didn't want blind people performing the procedure. You remember in Matthew 7, verse 3, Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The problem was self-righteousness. That you had a man here who was clearly sinful, who was clearly fallen, who clearly had problems, but all he could seem to want to do was go and mess with someone else and declare their problems to them. This was not a person that had discernment. This was not a person that really loved righteousness. This is a person that loved to beat up on others. And the world feels this from the church sometimes. If you and I are content to live in our own sin, and you and I are content to do things that dishonor the Word of God, or that are not consistent, or they're not holy, and then we want to continually go and throw stones at a lost and dying world, get ready. If they quote that verse to you, you deserve it. Now, if you're walking in truth and you're walking in righteousness, furthermore, you're walking in mercy and understand what you were saved from and understand what you used to be and how God showed mercy to you to forgive you and how you also are a work in progress, then you'll begin to understand that verse takes on a whole new meaning. Jesus was after self-righteousness when he quoted that verse. Specifically, he was dealing with the Pharisees. These were the men who liked to give in public. Remember, they liked to pray in public. They liked to fast in public. They liked the chief seats at the best banquets. They liked the honorable greetings on the streets. Remember, they liked the good reputation. Of course, at the same time, they loved money more than they loved God. They failed to care for the widows and their own struggling family members. In fact, Jesus got onto them because they'd even quit supporting their parents who were in need, using some misappropriation of Scripture to try to get themselves to be able to keep all their money. Jesus told them they tithed mint and dill and cumin, but they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, which was justice and mercy and faithfulness. And if you remember, Jesus gave the Pharisees a new name. They had always been called Pharisees since the time of that Greek revolt, whenever they helped to win Israel's independence from Greece. They were always began to known as Pharisees. Jesus gave them a new name and told them, "No longer will you be called Pharisees." In the Greek, Jesus said, "You will be Hippocrates." Hippocrates. You get the word, and I get the word, hypocrites from it. But Hippocrates was a good name for these guys because it wasn't a name that Jesus just made up. It wasn't just some word that they had to say, "Well, what does that mean?" In fact, Hippocrates was a common person in Israel. They were everywhere. In fact, they were the type of person that you would give them a script, they would memorize it, they would get up on a stage, and then they would perform in front of you. Today, we call them what? Actors. That was a Hippocrates in Jesus' day. And when he looked at these Pharisees who walked around with their broadened phylacteries and the blue tassels on their garment, and they walked around praying out loud and giving where everybody would know, and all beleaguered because of their fasting and just trying to look as righteous as could be, Jesus looked at them and said, "Actors, actors, you're pretending. You're not on the inside what you claim to be on the outside. You're merely playing a part. You're not the real deal. You're phonies." This was the problem with them. Second problem with the Pharisees is not only were they fake, but they had played that role so long that they actually began to believe that's really who they were. They had played the part so long that they actually began to believe, "I really am this righteous man that's pleasing to God." My kids have a TV show or a cartoon movie they watch. Some of you may have seen it. It's called Bolt. It's kind of old, but movies circulate for a while in our house sometimes. And Bolt is a show about a dog that's a movie star. The only problem with Bolt is he gets lost and he doesn't know he's a normal dog. He thinks he's Bolt. He's used to all the special effects. He's used to all the treatment. He's used to when he runs up to a criminal, the criminal falls down. And so when Bolt's out in the real world, he thinks that's who he is. That's the Pharisees. They have forgotten who they really are, and now they actually think that they are the real deal. And here's the problem. They think they're righteous, they think they're pleasing to God, and they think they got there by their own merits. Now, they're not pleasing, and they didn't get there by their merits, but they think so. And because they think they're pleasing to God by their own merits, they have absolutely no tolerance for anybody that falls short of their standard. In short, these were people that think they became pleasing to God without needing mercy. And because they don't think they need mercy, guess what they don't offer? Mercy. All they had for people throughout the New Testament was judgment. It's all they had. You read the New Testament, read the Gospels, you will not find a story about where a Pharisee decided to be merciful. It's not there. They were filled with judgment, filled with condemnation. You have the woman caught in adultery in which they're telling Jesus the law says to stone such a one. You have that woman with the alabaster vial of perfume that's kissing Jesus' feet, and they're saying if he knew what sort of woman this was, he would not be letting her do this to him. You have the blind man whom Jesus healed, and they come to him and say, "You were born entirely in your sins. Do you instruct us?" You have the tax collectors, one Pharisee standing in the temple, "Remember, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector," right? I mean, that was with these guys. Jesus gave a parable that probably hit them between the eyes more than any other. It's the parable you know as the prodigal son. That's really not an accurate title, although the prodigal son has become the most famous member of it. Some in recent years have called it a tale of two sons, which is really what the story's about. In Luke chapter 15, it begins because Jesus is eating in the household with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees cannot believe he's being merciful. And Jesus says, "I want to give you a story." And he tells them the story of the lost coin. He tells them the story of the lost sheep. But then he gets to the story of the lost son. And the lost son, you have the father, who is not necessarily God. It's more likely Jesus in the parable. And you have the father who has two sons. Both sons are wicked and carnal. The only difference is one of them is a Hippocrates. One of them pretends that he loves the father. One of them is just honest about it. One of them doesn't love the father. He tells the father, in effect, "I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. I want my money." And the father does so. So the young son takes that money, goes off, and the Bible says he squanders it on loose living until finally he finds himself in a pig pen wishing he could eat the pods that the pigs were eating. It's not that he was above eating the pods. It's that they were carob pods and only pigs were tough enough to eat them. He couldn't eat them. He was starving to death, and he comes to his senses, the Bible says, and he says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to ask for what? Mercy, right? I'm going to ask for mercy. I'm going to ask him if he'll just let me be one of his hired servants, because the hired servants get treated better than I do." So the young man comes back, and of course you remember the story, and it's what everybody remembers, the father running to that young son, which would have been very disgraceful for that father. He runs to that young son, he forgives that son, he puts a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and says, "You're my son, you're not a servant." And then he wants to throw a banquet to celebrate how this son has returned. The banquet no different than the woman threw when she found her lost coin, than the shepherd threw when he found his lost sheep. And so he wants to throw a banquet. And that's the first time of the three parables we get insight into who Luke 15 is really about. Luke 15 is not really about the redeemed. Luke 15 is really about that older brother. That's the whole point of all those parables. It's the whole point of why Jesus gave them to begin with. And that older brother is the Pharisees, who sees this younger son having been forgiven, having been redeemed, having been restored. And the older brother is what? Yeah, he's jealous. He's mad. He goes to the father and says, "You know what? I've done what you said. I've kept all your rules. And this guy has gone and squandered your wealth with loose living, and I've done it all right. And I can't believe this son of yours has come back, and you're going to kill the fattened calf for him. You've never done that for me." And the father ends up telling the older son, "Look, You're my son, and all that I have is yours. But your brother was lost, and he's been found. We had to celebrate. And then the story ends. John MacArthur introduced it one of my favorite ways. He said, come hear the story about betrayal and redemption and an ending you've never heard before. And that's because Jesus didn't end the story. You don't know what happens. You don't know what happens. You don't know what happens with the older brother. Does he go into the banquet and say, oh, okay, that'll be great, that's fine. Does the father say, never mind, just stay out here? What happens? We have to read the rest of the Gospel of Luke. And I'll tell you what happens. The older son picks up a stick and beats the father to death. Because that's what the Pharisees did to Jesus. They didn't like his mercy. They didn't like his compassion. The older brother was not willing to tolerate Jesus' mercy on the downtrodden. Instead, they rose up and killed him because they wanted to keep their self-righteousness intact. That's the problem. That was the Pharisees. They were always full of judgment. They never had mercy. And I've got to tell you, when a lost and dying world only feels judgment and not compassion, they are absolutely right to quote Matthew 7:1 at us. What do you think they felt from Jesus? Tax collectors and sinners. They felt mercy, didn't they? They felt compassion. He didn't tolerate their sin. He never told them it was okay. In fact, time and time again, go and sin no more. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. He's constantly exposing sinfulness. But this guy is not a judge. He's a savior. He's full of mercy and compassion. And when the church walks around kind of in their high horse, really more content to judge than deliver, we're not being any different than the Pharisees, and we're not being any different than Bildad. And this is obviously one of the problems that Job has with his friends, and he's going to confront them tonight. Tonight in Job 19, Job is basically going to preach the sermon of Matthew 7:1. He's basically going to tell his friends, judge not or else you'll be judged. That's his sermon, and I'll show it to you tonight. We're going to work through the first part rather quickly because it's redundant, but I still want to show it to you. The first point Job makes is very simply, it would be what we would say, judge not. Job says, basically, find pity for me. That's point number one. Find pity for me. This is the first 22 verses, and I'm going to break them down into three points here just to help you see it a little easier, because what Job's going to do is ask for pity from his friends. And in order to ask for pity for them, he is going to relay for them one more time just how hard his life is. Job's actually going to show them three problems he deals with. Number one, here it is. Job says, I am wrongfully abused. I am wrongfully abused. Look at the first six verses. Job responded, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me. I mean, Job is basically saying, enough, right? I mean, you guys, it never ends with you. I get it. You want me judged. You want me condemned. You don't like me. How long is this going to go on? I really wish you would just leave me alone. He goes on and adds a little logic. In verse 4, he says, even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. What's that mean? I mean, it's not hurting you, right? The only person I'm hurting is myself, Job says. I mean, was it your donkeys that were stolen? Was it your caravans that were robbed? Was it your children that were killed? Do you have any boils on you? Why are you so intent and so angry to destroy me? It's only me it's hurting. It's not afflicting you, Job says. Even if I've erred, my error lodges with me. Verse 5, Job says, if indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Now, of course, Job crosses that line that we're going to deal with again in a little while. But the point that Job is making here is the same point he's always made, which is, I am suffering for no reason. I don't deserve this. Here Job says, God has wronged me, and he's going to answer for that later. But you get his point. I didn't do anything to deserve this. This is unjust. What's happening to me, I am wrongfully abused. Shouldn't be happening, Job says. You ought to see that. Anybody that's suffering and they don't deserve it, you ought to have mercy for that person. You don't. You continue to wrong me yourself. So first, Job says, I'm wrongfully abused. Secondly, Job says, I am woefully afflicted. Woefully afflicted. Look at verses 7 through 12. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there's no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he's put darkness on my paths. He stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I'm gone. And he's uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. Now, in those six verses, we're going to hit them fast, but Job actually gives you there 7 things that he doesn't have. You want to tell you how hard my life is? Job says, there's 7 things I don't have. First, I have no answer for my suffering, right? Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. Second, I get no justice. I shout for help, but there's no justice. Third, I get no escape. He's walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He's put darkness on my path. God won't let me out of this, Job says. Verse 9, I get no honor. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. I mean, Job doesn't even get the distinction of getting to be a martyr, right? I mean, at the very least, you'd think somebody in his predicament would at least get to be called a martyr and get a little bit of honor for what he's walking through. And Job says, I don't even get that. Verse 10, I have no hope. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree. I just sit here and I don't even think it's ever going to get better. Verse 11, I get no relief. He has kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. If I was his friend, I might think God would let up. But because I'm his enemy, I know God's just going to continue to crush me. In verse 12, Job says, I've got no chance. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. God's armies have surrounded me. Me, alone, my tent, they've surrounded me. I cannot win this. And so Job says, you want me to tell you how bad it is? Not only am I abused for no reason, am I wrongfully abused, but I'm also woefully afflicted. I'm never going to escape this. This is bad. No one ever suffers like I am suffering. I'm the chief example, Job would say. This is terrible. And so Job says, I'm wrongfully abused. I'm woefully afflicted. Number three, Job says, I've been willfully abandoned. Willfully abandoned. This is verses 13 through 20. And again, I want to hit them quick, but look at all the people that have turned their back on Job. First would be his brothers in Israel. Look at it, 13. He's removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. This would not be his biological brothers, which we'll see in a minute, his siblings. This would be like the nation of Israel. All those that he would consider his brothers in arms have all abandoned him. They've all left him. All his acquaintances, the people he knows, they're estranged from him. They've left him. Verse 14, he's lost his relatives. Do you see that? My relatives have failed. The end of verse 14, he says, I've lost my friends. My intimate friends have forgotten me. In verse 15, all his employees, his servants, those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. Verse 17, his wife. My breath is offensive to my wife. That's probably not all that uncommon anymore, but Job knew it was a problem. Verse 17, again, his siblings. I am loathsome to my own brothers. In verse 18, he's lost his community. Even young children despise me, and I rise up and they speak against me. I got to tell you, if you ever go into a public place or you ever come to church and some little kid comes up to you and tells you he thinks you're a sorry dog, trust, he's been listening to his parents. You know, I mean, that's kind of the idea here. That's what Job says. I've lost the community. When young children are mocking you, you know you're being mocked, right? You know it's the end. I've lost all my associates, he says in verse 19. All my associates abhor me. And then Job basically says, and then anyone who is left. Verse 19, and those I love have turned against me. So Job says, I'm walking through a very difficult situation that I don't deserve, and everyone has turned their back on me. And then Job gives a pretty harsh description about his condition. Look at verse 20. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Now, that verse right there is what we call a benchmark verse. This is a measuring stick verse, and I'll tell you why. In Job chapter 2, Satan made a statement to God. Job 2 verse 5 says, however, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Now, in Job 19 verse 20, Job says that has happened, right? My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. The point we're trying to show you here is that everything Satan desired to do to Job, he has done. Everything Satan wanted to do to him, he has fully accomplished. Of course, Satan said if he did this to Job, then Job would turn his back on God. How wrong Satan's going to turn out to be, even by the end of this chapter, Job did not turn on God. But the point is, Job is suffering and suffering bad. He's been abused for no reason. He is suffering worse than anybody ever suffered. And everybody he knows and loves has turned their back on him. If you see someone in that condition, suffering who doesn't deserve it, suffering worse than anybody ever suffered, and having been abandoned by everyone, what sort of response should you have to that person? Yeah, compassion. Pity. They're both right, Amy. Mercy, right? I mean, we can even say somebody that doesn't go that far, right? Even if they weren't wrongfully abused. I mean, even if they kind of brought it on themselves a little bit, right? Even then, still, you have a little pity, right? Even if they're not suffering as bad as you could possibly suffer, you still have a little pity. I got a 12-year-old boy that had both his toenails pulled out Friday. Yeah, it's bad. And I can tell you, he bought part of this on himself because he won't quit clipping them so short, right? So they ingrow and they pull them out, but Even though he brought it on himself, he still gets pity, right? Even though there is worse suffering in the world than to have your toenails removed, I don't know if there's much, but even if there is, you still get pity, right? And even if you haven't been abandoned by everyone, you still ought to have pity for that person. How much more someone like Job? To which is why Job says in verse 21, here's his cry to his friends. Pity me. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? What a statement. Job says you ought to feel sorry for me, but instead of feeling sorry for me, you feel like I'm not suffering enough. You're not satisfied. Boy, now that's cruel, isn't it? That's like going to the funeral, walking up to the widow and feeling like it's not hard enough, so you kick her in the shins, right? Going too good for her. Need to make it worse. Visiting somebody in the hospital and deciding that they've got it too good, so you throw away their pain medicine, right? I mean, somebody whose house is burning down and you decide that's not bad enough, so you ram their car. That's what Job's friends are doing. What you're dealing with, instead of pity, we don't feel like you're getting it enough, so we're going to go ahead and kick you down while you're down. Man, what a picture here. That's what Job's friends are doing. And Job says, look, you need to find pity for me. And I told you this was an ultimatum chapter because here comes the or else part. So first, Job says, find pity for me, or number two, find punishment for yourself. And this is Job 19, 23 to 29. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart fails within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find, then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Now what you have here is without a doubt probably the most famous passage in the book of Job. If you've ever read through the book of Job, you probably have this passage underlined even as you're reading right now. That's the infamous, I know my Redeemer lives passage from Job. But I want to talk a minute about why Job said it. Now, Job starts off with a very important point. This is 23 and 24, and you have to really grasp this. Oh, that my words were written, Job says. I wish somebody was writing this down. Unbeknownst to him, apparently they were. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And in other words, Job is basically saying what I'm about to say is important. If you haven't heard anything I've said up until now, you really need to pay attention to this one. And matter of fact, you ought to get your chisel and your hammer and chisel this into a rock. So y'all got this over here? Y'all paying attention to me? Okay. This is the good stuff. Pay attention to this. I want everybody to get this, Job says. Now you need to understand this has not always been Job's mentality. You remember earlier in Job 6, Job said, do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? In other words, Job said, sometimes people who are suffering say things they don't mean, you know. Sometimes you just fly off because life is bad, but you don't really mean it. Job says, that's not what I'm saying here. This is not one of those loose words moments. This is not one of those times when I'm just throwing words out there that don't matter. You need to get these. Write them down. Drive them in the stake. I mean, Job's basically saying, put it on my tombstone, okay? This is big to me. Verse 25, here it is. As for me. Job's going to tell you what he really thinks of his present condition and what he really thinks of his status before God. Here it comes. This is me, Job says. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. That's not all of Job's statement that he wants you to get, but I want to look at that first. After a great period of affliction, after suffering wrongly, after being maligned and abandoned by his friends, Job stands up and says, write it down, I'm going to be okay. It's Job's statement. It's bad, I've been abandoned, I've been afflicted, I'm suffering wrongly, everything is wrong, but you get out an iron stake and you get out a hammer and you chisel it in the rock, I'm going to be okay. Yeah, he's whined a little, who wouldn't? Yes, he's complained a little, who wouldn't? But if you're going to get Job to release a statement to the press, you know, you're going to get him to gather his thoughts and tell you what he really thinks about the situation, Job's going to tell you emphatically, I'm going to be just fine. And you say, why? Job says, because I know that my Redeemer lives. You've heard that sung in songs. We talk about it some, But when Job says it, I want you to understand why. It is a great, great statement. The word redeemer there in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word goel. Goel, not Noel, that's Christmas. This is goel. And redeemer is a pretty good translation. I want to show you a place where it was used, Leviticus 25. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he's been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. Obviously, the word goel is being used a lot there. And based on that passage, we could say, well, then redeemer, goel, could be translated debt payer, right? Because he's dealing with a guy who gets so poor that he has to sell himself into slavery. You know, he owes $1,000. And the only means he has is to sell himself to the person he owes the money to until he can work off his debt. And the Bible says now, if a person gets so poor that he sells himself to the person he owes money to, but an uncle or an uncle's son, or even if he comes into money, he can actually redeem himself back. What would that mean then? Pay off his debt, right? So that goel there is obviously a debt payer. Someone who takes where I am insufficient and makes me sufficient. Someone who takes where I have missed the mark and causes me to hit the mark. That would be a redeemer, a goel. That's not the only way the word is used. You know that the Mosaic law had a strict punishment policy. Leviticus 25 explained it like this. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I'm the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce. That is not at all the passage it was supposed to be. It was basically supposed to be the passage that says, if you harm your brother, then you shall inflict the same punishment on your brother. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, right? You knock out somebody's tooth, the Mosaic law said what? He gets to knock your tooth out. Man, that would have been fun, right? Just stand there. How many times you got to hit me before you can knock my tooth out, right? I mean, you poke out somebody else's eye, they get to poke out your eye. You kill somebody, they get to kill you. Now, let's say that someone killed another person. And obviously, because you know the Mosaic law, and you know that if I kill this person, I'm going to be killed, what does the murderer do? What do? Turn yourself in? No, you run, right? You flee. In fact, even in Old Testament times, if you killed someone unintentionally, you still fled a lot of the time because it's like the Old West, right? I mean, who knows? Now, someone's been killed, and the murderer, even if it's accidental, the person that killed him flees. Someone under Mosaic law was charged to go after that person and kill him because the law said life for life. Do you know what the name of the person was that was supposed to go out and kill him? You youth are going to like this. You ready? It was called the Blood Avenger, right? It's like the first Bible superhero, okay? The Blood Avenger. That's who was supposed to go after him, and he was supposed to kill the person who killed him because you're no shedding of innocent blood. Now, because to counter that, the law of Israel said that they were supposed to set up cities of refuge, and they had like seven or eight of them. And a city of refuge was a place that the person who killed someone could flee to. He could run there, and the Blood Avenger was not allowed to come into the city of refuge. So when he went into the city of refuge, the elders of that city would then try the case. And they would say either, yes, you killed him intentionally, in which case they handed him over to the Blood Avenger, or they would say, no, it was an accident, we're going to spare your life. But even then, if they ruled that you killed him unintentionally, you had to stay in that city. You could not leave until the death of the high priest. And if you did leave before the death of the high priest, you're on your own. The Blood Avenger could still kill you. The Blood Avenger is what we're talking about. Numbers 35:19 says, the Blood Avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. Do you want to guess what the Hebrew word for Blood Avenger is? Goel. It's the exact same word. So the Goel can be someone who pays your debt, but it can also be someone who avenges a wrong against you. It can also be the person who goes after the people that wronged you. Give you some more examples. Proverbs 23:10. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless, for their redeemer, vindicator, goel is strong. He will plead their case against you. Jeremiah 50. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well, and all who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer, their Vindicator, their Goel is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. In other words, you may afflict Israel, but you'd better watch out. Their avenger is strong. So it can be a debt payer. It can also be someone who avenges the wrong done to you. Can I show you another place the word is used? There was a woman who was an Israelite woman, but she had moved to the land of Moab, and while she was there, her sons had married two Moabite women. Her husband died, and the sons died, and the woman told these two daughter-in-laws that were also widows, why don't you go on and get married, and I'm just going to go back and die in Israel. And one of the daughters did that, but one of the daughter-in-laws said, no, I'm going with you. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people be my people, your God my God. And so this woman and her daughter-in-law go back to Israel, and they're poor. And the daughter-in-law is taking care of her mother-in-law, and she's trying to figure out how to feed her, and she's going out and gleaning the fields and doing anything she can. And she catches the eye of a certain young man. And the young man sees her, and he's really friendly to her. In fact, he actually tells his reapers, just leave her some grain there to get. So she goes back, and the mother-in-law says, boy, you are some kind of a farmer, right? Where'd you get all this grain? And she says, well, this guy was nice to me. And she said, that guy is actually a relative. You need to go to that guy, and you need to ask him if he will redeem you. Here's the story, Ruth chapter 3. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you're a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Boaz was called a close relative. Want to guess what the Hebrew word was? Goel. The idea was that because you are destitute, guess who is required now to step in and provide for you? That was the symbolism of take me under your garment, right? Put your covering over me. Protect me, provide for me, take care of me. That was the job of the Goel. And Boaz said, yes, I am, but there's actually one closer than me that really should do this first. He needs to get the shot. If he doesn't want to, then I happily will. But basically, that was a Goel. So if you're following Job's reasoning, Job says, yes, my life is hard, but I'll be okay because my Goel lives. The one who will pay my debts, the one who will avenge my cause, the one who will take me into his shelter. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, obviously, if we wanted to stop and detour for a while, we could talk about Christ, right? Our Redeemer, who pays our debts, who avenges our cause, who pleads for us continually, who takes us under his shelter to care for us, right? When we sing, I know my Redeemer lives, we're understanding what we're talking about. Well, so does Job. Job says, my Redeemer lives, and here's the deal. At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. In other words, he's coming. My Goel is on his way. I may be wronged today, I may be afflicted today, I may be abandoned today, I may be forgotten today, but my Avenger is coming. My Vindicator is coming. My Goel is on his way. And Job says the result, verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. I'm going to rise, Job says, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. In other words, I'm pretty pumped about that. It's bad. It looks bad. I've been abandoned. I've been afflicted. I'm maligned. It's horrible. My friends don't like me. Everything is wrong, but I'll be okay because my Redeemer lives and my Redeemer's coming. And when he's finished, I'm going to stand before God. It's going to happen. That's what Job says. I'll be fine. However, I can't say the same for you. Verse 28. If you say, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, if you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find, then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. Why would he say that? Because my Avenger is coming, right? Yeah. You better watch out. My vindicator will be here. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword so that you may know there is judgment. Now, I hope you're catching Job's point. My Redeemer will avenge me of all the wrongs done to me. And if you don't start showing me pity, rest assured your punishment is coming. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, he says. And if you're paying attention to what Job says, he's saying the same thing Jesus said to the Pharisees. Matthew 7:1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, you'd better be very careful dealing out judgment, because you don't get to raise a standard that other people have to live under that you're exempt from. If you raise the standard, we're all living under it. I had a teacher one time in school that devised what we thought at the time was a great idea. There was some competition in the class for the high grade. Obviously, I was not a part of the competition. Some were. And so the plan was, every student in the class gets to write one question on the test. Well, that sounds great to somebody that thinks like I think, right? I mean, what number comes after three? I mean, that's my kind of question for a test. But everybody in the class gets to write one of the questions. Well, there's a competition brewing over who has the high grade, so you know what begins to happen, right? Student over here says, I'm going to ask this question because I'll be the only person that knows it, right? So if I get this question right, nobody else will. I'll have the high grade, which is exactly what that student thinks, and that student thinks, and that student thinks. Before you know it, you have a test that no one can pass. That was his point. That's Job's point. If you keep raising this standard and making it harder and harder, you act like you'll be exempt from it. You do not get to hold that person to a standard of perfection while you hold yourself to a standard of mercy. It doesn't operate that way. You're either going to play this thing by justice or you're going to play it by mercy. And Job's telling his friends, you'd better learn a little pity, because trust me, the day's coming when you're going to want it, right? You'd better learn the value of mercy, because the day's coming when you're going to want it for yourself. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You are raising a standard of perfection so high that no one will survive. So Job says, look, guys, I got to tell you, I'm going to be fine because I'm leaning on my Redeemer. I'm trusting in mercy. But you're seeking justice, and I'd be careful if I was you, right? Man, what a warning and what a statement. It is far better to operate on mercy. It is far better to operate on compassion, right? I heard a statement the other day on a TV show I was watching. I don't remember what it was called, Blue Bloods, I think. But I heard a statement, and a guy's looking at another who's being real kind of justice and judgmental, right? And he doesn't know what to do. He's got a friend who's messed up, and he's about to drop the hammer on him. And somebody's giving him some advice and said, you know, no one on their deathbed ever wished they'd have been harder on their friends. And that's true, right? Nobody ever laid on their deathbed wishing they'd been more of a jerk. I mean, it just doesn't happen that way. And this is the idea, Job's saying, you know, guys, mercy triumphs over judgment, right? We're not trying to nullify God's righteous standard. We're not. We uphold it. We're not trying to say sin is okay. We're not. We want the speck out of our brother's eye. We just have to make sure that our desire is that the speck comes out of everybody's eye, even mine, and that we'll all be merciful until the speck comes out. That's the idea. Otherwise, we're those actors Jesus dealt with. And so it's far better to operate on mercy. As Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged. Job said, find pity for me or find punishment for yourself. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're worth it. Lord, we also just come tonight in light of this verse, thanking you. It delights our heart to know that our Redeemer lives, that you will take your stand on the earth, that our advocate, our vindicator, our avenger is coming. Lord, that's a great thing to us. But we pray, Father, that we begin to operate as those who have received that mercy and not as those who desire everything to walk by justice. Lord, help us to be merciful people. Help us to walk with mercy to those around us. Help us to appreciate it so that we can give it. Lord, we don't want to be Pharisees in this world. We want to look like Jesus. So help us have the right balance of truth and mercy. Guide us to walk in that truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.